Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. In the next 2 or 3 minutes, I'm going to tell you exactly how to miss the truth. I'm going to tell you how you can listen to a sermon or to a tape or to read the Bible or read a book and miss the truth, just as sure as anything. And that is to go to the Bible, to listen to a sermon, to listen to a tape, to read a book of spiritual instruction with a predetermined thing of what you are looking for, and you'll miss the truth of what the person is saying or teaching. Because what you will do is you will be looking for something specific, and you will just deflect everything else that is being said until the subject matter that you are looking for comes up. And if it never comes up, you will have had some sense of what was being talked about, but it didn't address what you were looking for, and so you will miss the truth that's being taught. Our minds are like a computer in that regard. You sit down to listen to a sermon, and you type into your brain, search for how to be happy. And until how to be happy comes up in the sermon, you're not going to latch on to it. Paul starts in Romans chapter 5. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's statement here is saying, I have already told you how to be justified with God, how to be reconciled to God. Therefore, since I have already given you all of the truth of how to be justified, how to be pardoned and received and accepted by God, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Paul is saying, if you've read these first four chapters, if you read the first portion of my letter, and you have been looking, if you've been looking for something in particular, instead of looking at what I am laying out and then apply it and then draw it in and then live according to it. But if you've had your eyes looking, you Jews, for me to give you justification to exclude the Gentiles, if you Gentiles have been looking for me to destroy the Jews, if you've had an agenda when you've been reading my letter, Paul says, and got to this point in time and have not yet learned how to be justified with God, it's too late, because he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Paul is talking here in terminology of the consequences and the results of being justified. Romans chapter 5 is not how to be justified with God. It is what is the result of justification. So if you come to a subject, and this happens frequently with me, somebody will want to know about some subject, prayer, faith, sin, and they have an agenda when they want to know about something about sin. They already have the agenda of, can I find out through talking with Dennis that there are some sins or some degree of sin or something that I can still retain and not have to give up. So they don't really listen to the definition of sin. They don't really listen to all the various truths regarding sin and holiness. They still keep probing and asking questions, seeing if there's something that I've overlooked or they've overlooked that they can gradually draw it out of me that, oh yes, a Christian can, in fact, shop on Sunday mornings at supermarkets and not lose his salvation. You know, some exception to holiness. I'm using a facetious example, of course. So, if you want to know how to miss the truth, bring up a question. The subject of prayer has been agitated lately, and certainly we will have a time on that, I'm sure, in the very near future on that subject. And if I were to start teaching you on prayer, and you did not listen to all of the instruction on prayer first, but had an agenda, then your mind would be listening and saying, but what if you pray for this and this, and it doesn't happen? How do you explain that? And they want to go right to a specific instead of listening to the truth of it. And then let the truth determine the answer to a question that they may have. So Paul, and throughout his letter, continually addresses questions that he supposes his hearers may have in their minds. Is the law sin? Because somebody listening to Paul was, oh, wait a minute, Paul, you're saying that the law is sin. No, wait a minute. Is the law sin? And then he addresses it. Paul, you're saying that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Can we sin that? Shall we not just sin that grace will abound more? Paul said, wait a minute. How can we who have died to sin live any longer therein? So he knows that the mind does that. But that's how you miss the truth, because you don't wait till you have it all laid out before you and then apply it to yourself. That was a free introduction for you to utilize, and I'll develop it further some other time. Romans chapter 5, as I have said, is the beginning of demonstrations of the result of justification. And the first result of justification is peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first manifestation, the first result, the first consequence of having been justified by faith. Notice the past tense. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Some people think that if I could just find peace with God, I would be justified. And they seek the peace. That's an illustration of what I'm saying. People seek the peace that will set their hearts at calm and subdue their wretchedness. They don't seek what the Bible commands them to seek, and that is to be reconciled with God. And they don't really look for the terms of reconciliation. They don't really look at the terms for being justified with God. They are after an agenda that they have, and that is to get the peace that they hear that the gospel gives. Well, peace is a consequence of being justified. So wouldn't that tell your mind that you need to look into getting justified in order to have peace? Yes. Don't pursue the peace because it's a consequence of something else. You cannot seek it by you cannot have it by seeking it in and of itself. It is a result of something. World War I was called the war to end all wars. That's what they called it when World War I ended. It was so terrible. Tens of millions of men died in World War I in the trenches of Europe. It was a trench warfare, just like medieval times. And they died by the millions, month after month after month. They did not have the technology that we have today. But it was just terrible carnage. And when it finally ended, and they signed a peace treaty to end the war, they called it the war to end all war. Certainly, this something this bad would deter people from ever contemplating doing it again. Well, 20 years later, they did it again. World War II. Actually, in history, World War II was an extension and a continuation of World War I. All historians will recognize that. Because at the end of World War I, Germany being the major party in the war in World War I, was defeated, and the treaty that ended World War I humiliated Germany, at least in the eyes of the Germans. The treaty and the terms were so outrageous to the German mind and humiliating. That was one of the part of the soil in which Hitler was able to rise in Germany so quickly. German people wanted to throw off the treaty, throw off its terms, and regain its pride because of the humiliation they believed they received at the end of World War I. And Hitler worked greatly upon that sentiment in the German people that they were humiliated at the end of World War I. He could justify so much of his actions because of that. And World War II was really a continuation of World War I to set right, from their standpoint, what was wrong in at the end of World War I. So it wasn't a war to end all wars. Peace is not just... Well, let me develop it a little different way. There is a search for peace today in the Middle East. The peace process, as it is called, is continuing between PLO and Israel, and perhaps Syria, and perhaps Jordan. There seems to be a domino set up that if one finally goes, the other one will go with them, and Israel will have legally recognized peace treaties with these neighbors. It's called a peace process. In September, they signed a peace treaty. And a few days later, Israelis broke the treaty with violence, and the Palestinians broke the treaty with violence, and they called upon Yasser Arafat to denounce the violence of the Palestinian people under his jurisdiction as a threat to the peace treaty. You see, when you make peace, the war stops. But when people continue to fight, then there is still a war. So those who have signed the peace treaty have to denounce any subsequent fighting as not being representative of officials and their policies. Otherwise, they are denouncing their own peace treaty. Japan and the USA, at the end of World War II, there was peace. But it was based upon something else. It was unconditional surrender. The U.S. government dropped the bomb twice on Japan, brought Japan to its knees. And the terms of peace were absolute, unconditional surrender. Japan could have no conditions to offer to make peace. It could not retain prior to that time, the emperor of Japan was considered deity as part of their religion. They required that the emperor no longer be considered deity, so that the religious aspect would be drained from the leadership of Japan, and they would not fight for their god, but it would become purely a civil government that would be in there thereafter. That's one of the conditions for their surrender. It was an unconditional surrender. They could have no rights to dictate or withhold or make any conditions for the surrender. Unconditional surrender. Some peace treaties, some ends of wars are unconditional and they hold. Some peace treaties are not well developed and well defined and do not hold. They are temporary. The Bible says that therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Some people think that indifference or a mind that is simply quiet is peace. They think that just being rather lethargic, passive, is peace. But that is not peace. You can be at war with somebody. You can be in an absolute turmoil with another individual. And your emotions can be greatly stirred toward that individual and greatly foaming like the waves of the sea. But something may distract your mind You may place your attention upon something else and give your mind to think about something else for a while until the point that your emotions are subdued and your emotions are now relating to the thing that you're thinking about and giving your attention to. And you might reflect upon sometime later that you don't feel that way towards that person, and you might think, oh, I must be at peace with them, or a person could attribute that to being at peace with them. It is not peace. It is simply what happens when you take your mind off of the object that you're at war with and let your mind be on something else that is more pleasant. And pretty soon your mind is subdued and quiet and rather indifferent, but you're still at war with that person, you just haven't thought about them. Bible says that there is no peace for the wicked. Isaiah 48:22. There is no peace for the wicked. Romans 3:17, the book that we've been in, Paul proving the Jews were under the condemnation of the law, quotes from the psalm and says, and the path of peace have they not known. The sinner does not know the path of peace. And the scripture that I read this morning, Jeremiah, is one of the most moving chapters to me in the scriptures. It's the end of the history of Israel. Israel's sin had become so set, so stubborn, so wicked, so dark. And the consequence of their sins, they become so wretched and so idolatrous and so blind that God had determined to destroy them as He promised through Moses, that when they turned to idols and turned from God, He would destroy them. And after centuries of patience and long suffering, God finally said, I must destroy them. I am going to destroy them now. And the last two prophets to Israel was Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Jeremiah in the city of Jerusalem, what was left of Israel, that is the tribe of Judah and Benjamin in the city of Jerusalem and the temple, were still standing. That was all that was left of the original nation. The rest of the nation had been taken into captivity some years before. And Ezekiel, prophesying to those in captivity, up in the area of Babylon, Nineveh, and the Chaldee area in Babylon, prophesied the same thing to let all Israel know what God was doing. So that even those who were in captivity heard the word of God and knew the will of God, and that God was going to be destroying the nation of Israel totally. In the context of this destruction that He was bringing upon Israel, He promised that He would make a new covenant with the seed of Abraham, and it would produce different results than the original covenant that God had made with the seed of Abraham through Moses. He promised that the remnant would be saved through a new covenant, and that God would raise up, as He calls it, He'd raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely. Verse 6 of Jeremiah 23, as we read, it says, in his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So God made promise to Israel that he was still going to send the deliverer to save Israel. But beginning with verse 9, Jeremiah pours out his heart of observation regarding the prophets, quote, prophets. People who had a shingle out on their door that said, prophet hours, 8 to 5, Sundays all day, I suppose, Saturdays all day, excuse me, probably, something like that. Israel did not lack for prophets, P-R-O-P-H-E-T-S. They had been going down and down and down in their darkness and their rebellion and in their idolatry, and they still had a lot of prophets. And Jeremiah began to pour out his heart towards God and to describe what he sees in the land. It's full of adulterers, sin, wilderness, Verse 9, he says, as for the prophets, my heart is broken within me. All my bones tremble. I have become like a drunken man, even like a man overcome with wine, because of the Lord and because of His holy words. And God responds as Jeremiah describes the prophets. It says, for both prophet and priest are polluted. Even in my house I have found their wickedness, declares the Lord. Verse 13, they prophesied by Baal and led my people astray. Also among the prophets of Jerusalem I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking in falsehood. 15, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I am going to feed them wormwood and make them drink poisonous waters. Verse 16, thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own hearts, they say, calamity will not come upon you. God said He did not speak to these prophets. They are speaking out of their own vision, out of their own dreams, out of their own imaginations, and He did not send them to speak. And these prophets said, it doesn't matter about your adultery. It doesn't matter about your idolatry. It doesn't matter about your unbelief. It doesn't matter about your wickedness. You will have peace. There will be no calamity that comes upon you. They must have had, full-time jobs, probably highly paid. Who would not hire somebody to tell you, I speak for God, and don't worry about your adultery and your idolatry and your sinfulness and your rebellion and your hardness of heart. You will have peace. No calamity will come upon you. Under those conditions, they probably thought they were hearing the gospel. Good news. That would be good news to sinners in their wretchedness and their sin. Would it not? But a false peace. A false hope. Because it is not true. And God said, it is not true. They are not speaking for me. I have not sent them. That is not my word that they are saying. What is the Bible teaching us there? When you despise God, and somebody tells you, that's okay, you'll have peace. God is saying, it is not my word. It is not my word. To despise is to look down upon, to have contempt for, to think lowly of it. When anybody thinks lowly of God and despises God and His word and His law and has contempt for it and refuses to acknowledge it and live according to it, they are under God's condemnation, the condemnation of the law. They have no peace. The Bible says, for the wicked. But there were people in Israel that rose up and said, I am a prophet of God. I have a prophecy for you. I have a word for you. You have peace. God has such terrible, stirring words for these false prophets. I bring application to Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. People take that verse and say, I am speaking for God. I know the Word of God. I know the will of God. And for all those who will pray a prayer, a superficial prayer, mouthing words, without ever being stirred up by the law to see their wickedness, you'll have peace. You're justified. You'll have peace with God. Don't worry about your sin. Don't worry about your idolatry. Your love for the world and your love for the flesh. Your love for self. No calamity is going to come upon you. You're justified. God didn't send those prophets. I didn't send those prophets. We saw in the Scriptures Paul absolutely saying, for by the works of flesh shall nobody be justified. But he demonstrates that justification is a gift by grace through faith. But he then demonstrates that the kind of faith that receives that gift of grace and justification is the kind of faith like Abraham that radically changes the heart and brings about an obedience and submission to the will of God for God's will to be done in one's life. That was evidenced by Abraham's faith in seeing Sarah produce a child, and his faith was made perfect, as James says, when God said, "Give me your child and sacrifice him." He immediately took him to sacrifice him to God. That's the kind of faith Abraham had. Perfect submission, perfect delight, perfect obedience produced by his faith. No one is justified who does not have that kind of faith. That's what we've been laboring to show through the fourth chapter of Romans. However, those who do have that faith are justified. And having been justified, we have peace with God. The sinner often does not think about God. And that's why he thinks he has peace with God. The sinner hates God. He is angry with God. He despises God. But he doesn't think about God. He keeps his mind busy with other things. Constantly keeps his attention upon other things that are more pleasant to him. But if you can arrest the sinner's attention and get his attention upon God and get it there long enough, his hatred for God will come out and spill over perhaps upon you. His animosity towards God, his enmity towards God will begin to be manifest in his sensibilities, in his feelings, in his mind. His questions of God and God's providential works, his questions of God's character begin to foam out. And he begins to manifest that he believes God stands in his way and is an obstacle for him getting the happiness that he is pursuing. He begins to accuse God of being so unjust to send people to hell because they've never heard of Jesus. As though people have to hear of Jesus before they sin or are guilty of sin or deserve hell. And all the things that he throws in the face of God as excuses begin to get stirred up if the sinner starts to think about God long enough. But before that, he doesn't think about God. He thinks he's at peace with God. There is such a thing as a false peace that the sinner can have. When the law comes upon his mind and he begins to think about God and God's law, he begins to get stirred up, he begins to get awakened, he begins to get convicted. He finds himself in conflict with the law of God. Pressing down upon him, he begins to see his sin, he begins to see certain actions that are directly related to a selfish heart. And so he begins to say to himself, "Man, this is wretchedness. I can't sleep well at night. I'm under the sense of guilt. I don't want to be under the sense of guilt. I just can't keep my mind on my business and work and household things and relationships. This is terrible." And so he's pressed by his conscience and the law and the Spirit of God until finally he yields and gives up on a point, yields to God. Oh, over his soul comes a sense of peace. He gave in. Sense of peace. He yielded to God. He stopped going to the pornography movies or renting the pornography films and bringing them home. He stopped stealing from work because it became such a major issue in his mind. And he saw that as a sin. He stopped taking from things at work. Started being kinder to his wife and spending more time at home because he saw that that was very contrary to being holy. So he gave in. In a sense that
relief. He thought that was peace. This is what happens in a sinner's mind oftentimes. He so resists the truth because he is opposed to the truth that an issue becomes a paramount thing in his mind. He begins to see that as such wickedness and such an issue before him that the Spirit of God presents to his mind to convict him, that he finally yields and said, "I'll give up that." He gives it up. And that becomes no longer an issue. It subsides and his mind gets a quietness to it and a sense of peace. And he thinks, "Oh, I have peace with God." That's like the lull between World War I and World War II. The same attitude is in the people, and they're just ready to fight as soon as they can regroup and rebuild their arms, get a sense of solidarity and get a sense of direction. And they pick up the weapons again and go for it again. So the sinner hasn't changed his heart. He's just given up a point. It's like with being an employer. You get in an argument with an employer. The employer says, "No, this is the way we must do it. But I don't think it's going to be good to do it this way. This is the way we're going to do it." And you're at odds with your employer for a couple of weeks, and finally you go in and say, "All right, we'll do it. We'll do it that way. You're the boss. We'll do it that way." You don't agree with the way it is. You don't do it with your whole heart. You don't come in with an enthusiasm to do it. You just yield because he's the boss and you just don't like the circumstance. But you're not in agreement with the boss's will and designs and purposes. Neither is the sinner who yields on a point. And then another point begins to come up and manifest itself because the law is doing its work. It builds and builds and becomes an issue and becomes an issue and another issue and another issue until finally the strength of the conviction is so great upon the mind, you just finally just give in. I'd rather give in than have this guilt pressing down upon me. And you give in. And there's this false sense of peace. "Oh, I must be at peace with God. I must have yielded to His will." No, you didn't. You yield to the pressure of guilt in order to get rid of the sense of guilt. Not yielded to the gospel. Yielded to the pressure of the law and its working upon the mind. And then there's this false hope and false peace rather that comes in. You think you're at peace with God. Then the law continues its work, and another thing raises up, and another issue raises up, and you're right back at it again. Now, somewhere along the way, you conclude to yourself, this Christian life just doesn't work. This Christian life just doesn't work. I get over one sin, I get victory over that, and a couple weeks later, I've got another thing to get victory over at. And I finally get victory over that, and a couple weeks later, I got another sin that I see, and I got to get victory over that. This Christian walk isn't working. It's just victory and then defeat, and victory and defeat. No. It's just yielding to the pressures of conscience in order to gain a sense of peace and rest in the heart for a while. But there's been no peace with God. There's no justification before God. It goes on long enough, and pretty soon you've got a trail, you've got a history, and you can look at that history, and it's exactly like Romans chapter 7. Where you conclude in principle, after viewing your life for that period and seeing that pattern going, you begin to see a principle in your life, and that principle is, that which I know and want to do, I don't do, and that which I don't want to do, I find myself doing. And I find the law is holy, just, and good, but I find within me an unwillingness to do it. Oh, wretched man that I am. So people who have had that experience but claim that they're a Christian or have been told by the false prophet, "You have peace. You have peace." Conclude, therefore, that they belong to God and are justified before God. And then they begin to declare, "Oh, this man in Romans 7 is my experience. And since I am a Christian and the prophet told me I have peace with God, this must be the Christian experience. And I'm so thankful for Paul writing those words. Give me assurance, blessed assurance. Jesus is mine because I sin and sin and sin, but I have peace with God." That's what the ministries of the prophets were doing to Israel. Instead of warning them from the wrath, to flee from the wrath to come, they were saying, "You've got peace, don't worry. There's no calamity going to come to Israel." Jeremiah is telling you that when you get taken into exile, go and buy houses, settle down, marry off your children. Establish yourselves because you're going to be there for a while. Don't listen to him. Build your houses up. Nothing's going to happen to Jerusalem. It's the house of God. It's the land of God. Peace for you. It doesn't matter about your idolatry and adultery and sin. You've got peace. So the poor wretched sinner is given this false peace and false hope that he is justified, because he can identify his life as this raising of an issue of sin and then yielding on that point and believing that he has peace with God. And he has no peace with God. Just a temporary indifference, a temporary soothing of the conscience by giving in on a point. Give you the illustration of a woman. Is it somebody has proposed marriage to the woman, and she likes the gentleman. He's an upstanding gentleman. He's got a good job. He seems to be a responsible person. There's nothing actually wrong with the man, so to speak. There's nothing really objectionable to his manner or his habits or something like that. But she doesn't love him. But somebody starts working upon her, probably the mother first of all, and says, "This is a good man for you to marry. It's a good, stable family. He is stable. He is intelligent. He works hard and makes good money. He has a good reputation in the community. And nobody else is asking to marry you. Think about it. You ought to marry this man. You won't do any better." "Mom, I don't love him." "Well, you know, as the song goes, what's love got to do with it? Marry the man. Make a good match." "Mom, I just don't love him." The arguments and the friends. "Oh, how could you turn down that person? Man, if I could get somebody like that, I'd marry him. I'd marry him. If you don't, I will. If I could just get him to ask me." And the reasons come in, and the arguments come in, the considerations come in, and finally the woman decides, "All right, I'll marry him. Although I don't love him." So she marries him. And the excitement of getting ready, once she says, "Yes, I will," the excitement of getting ready and getting the gown ready and sending out all the announcements. Pretty soon, as time goes on, and all the excitement, she gets a hold of the excitement too and begins to believe, "Yeah, this, my friends are right. This is exciting. This is good." The day comes, and it's excitement and joy, and he says, "I do," and she says, "I do," and they do, and they get married, and they go home, and they start their life together, and after a few weeks, after a few months, pretty soon she finds that when he has a will for her life and has a will for the household and expresses it to her, she begins to resist because she doesn't love him. She's not committed to his will. She was only committed to get married. She's not committed to his will. And pretty soon his will and her will. Yes. She never really in her heart loved him and consented to make his will her will. She simply consented to get married. And she finds out after all the excitement of it what she has really done. And she listened to wrong counsel. And so it is with the sinner. He can get a sense of the excitement of being a Christian. He gets a sense of this, the testimony of people who said they've forsaken their sin and they have peace with God. They have joy. So they want to enter into that. They want to enter here into what this young woman heard about the joys of marriage. But the testimonies that they hear of are of people who love God, not just signed a contract. So this person enters into what they think is a relationship with God, and then they find out after they say a prayer, make some kind of commitment praying or something, but they find out that the heart was never in it. And they find out when they encounter the will of God for their life that they are not submitted to it. They don't have peace with God. Yet they've been told they're a Christian, but they don't have peace with God. They don't understand that. Just like the young woman who got married, she might have been a Rockefeller, but she wouldn't have peace. So they might attach a name to a sinner who goes through a form and say, "You're a Christian, but you don't have peace." You can call yourself whatever you want, as Keith Green would say. You can go to McDonald's, but you're not a Big Mac. Come to Gospel Truth Fellowship, it doesn't mean you have fellowship. And so the sinner is duped into believing he has peace. And so peace with God is redefined by the unconverted.
It's redefined to mean peace sometimes, under some conditions, when you're not thinking much about your sin, when you're not thinking much about God's holiness and His law, then you have peace. But then you go to church and the word stirs you up and somebody says something and it gets your attention and the law begins to do its work upon your mind again, you find you have no peace. So then you think, well, I've got to get converted again, or this sanctification thing is just a process. Or I'm just going to become less and less sinful and more holy as life goes on, because I find myself once in a while willing to give up this particular form of sin and that particular form of sin. And so the unbeliever becomes more and more, the unbeliever who identifies himself as a Christian becomes more and more prevalent. And pretty soon you've got such a large number of unbelieving so-called Christians that they begin to define theology. Pretty soon they become heads of churches. They become prophets. People say, oh, I have no peace with God. Why? Well, I'm in idolatry, and I'm in adultery, and I'm greedy. I live only for gain and for pleasure. Oh, don't worry about that. You have peace. Don't worry about that. God said He didn't send those prophets. Several years ago, we had a rash of very high-profile Christian leaders who acknowledge publicly their sin. Then we had a rash of people running after these leaders saying, we've got to have accountability for leaders. Leaders have got to become accountable. We're going to have to devise a system of accountability for leaders so that they don't do this. But there is no accountability for people right where you sit, by and large. So, follow my thinking. By and large, in the professing Christian church today, people who come to service on Sunday morning and sit there have no accountability to live holy before God. There's no accountability to the average person sitting in church that they must believe the truth and walk holy before God and have relationships of love one with another and love God supremely. There's no accountability that they actually must do that. Then these people grow up and go to seminary and become pastors. Where have they ever been accountable? Then they fall into sin, public sin. They've never been accountable in the pew. Now they're in the pulpit. Now we've got to find some accountability mechanism for them. Why them? I don't find in the Bible where it says ministers and pastors and evangelists and apostles and teachers and prophets have a higher standard of holiness to live by than anybody else that's in the body of Christ, than anybody else. Everybody has that standard to live by, whether they're willing to or not. But we want to rush to keep from being embarrassed by leaders who fall. It doesn't matter the millions of Christians who continually fall every day, supposed Christians. That's okay. They have peace with God. They're justified. But the leaders, well, they embarrass us, so we've got to hold them accountable. People in the pew, they're in idolatry and greed and envy and strife and jealousy and malice. That's okay. They have peace with God. They're justified. Leaders, what about the leaders? Oh, we can't have that sin in the pulpit. It's okay to have it in the pew, just not in the pulpit. There's no standard for the difference. There's no different standards. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. There is now in southern Mexico a small band of Indians, indigenous people. They attacked the government. New Year's Day. Planning it for 10 years. To call attention to their poverty. Mexico is in a civil war. Very, very small civil war. But the whole government is engaged in trying to resolve it. Trying to come to peace talks with these small band of indigenous native people. PLO and Israel trying to come to peace. Peace with God is what happens after the war is over. Peace
with God, Paul says. Not just peace in your sensibilities. Not just peace in a mind that is never puts its thoughts upon God and His law. But peace with God. The New Age people seeking to find peace within through meditation, through setting the mind upon things, through all kinds of methods and techniques, because they want a state of peace. But the real war is that they're at war with God. The mind of the sinner is in a state of mutiny. His reason tells him he must love God and must love his neighbor. His will is devoted to loving himself supremely instead of God supremely, and instead of loving his neighbor as himself. And the conscience stands back, sees the will committed to self-gratification supremely, sees the reason of acknowledging and seeing that one must love God supremely, and the conscience stands there and affirms guilt, affirms disobedience to what the reason sees. You've got mutiny. The will is in mutiny against reason, and the conscience informs us so. That is the real ill in this world, and the psychologists recognize it. Guilt. Mutiny in the mind. Reason yells out in the halls of the mind, you must love God supremely. You must serve higher interests than your own because they are more important. And the will chooses to serve the lower interests of the body and its flesh and its desires rather than a higher interest of God's interest and one's neighbor as oneself. And the conscience yells out, mutiny! Rebellion! Civil war! And the psychologists recognize that guilt is at the basis of what we call mental health problems today, by and large. Their treatment is to get you to stop feeling guilty, not to stop being guilty. That's their treatment. Through counseling, hypnosis, drugs, therapy, hospital stays, to get you to stop feeling the guilt, but not stop being guilty. They'll get you to stop, try to stop you, getting you to stop feeling the guilt by trying to change the standard by which you think you ought to live. They try to reprogram your mind to thinking you don't have to love God supremely. You owe nothing to your neighbor in terms of love. You can live for yourself, and that is a proper standard, and you are the measure of what is right, and just get in touch with what you think is right, and live according to what you think is right, and forget all the preachers, and forget your conscience, and forget your reason, and live by according to what you feel is right for you. Get in touch with your feelings. And don't worry. You'll have peace. No calamity will come upon you. And the prophets of our society and the psychological world are just as deceitful and deceiving as those in the religious world. Well, Paul says, those who have been having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. The recognition that the mind at mutiny with truth is a rebel against God and His law. And the only way to solve that is the way it was solved at the end of World War II between the U.S. and Japan. Bring out a white flag and an absolute unconditional surrender. That's the only way to have peace with God. Why? Because God is not unjust in any of His commands or demands. God has not violated any of the moral law. He is not a transgressor and in rebellion to righteousness and justice.
When peace is made, it's called a just peace. You may have heard that term in the papers. There needs to be a just peace to the end of this war. There needs to be a just peace. What does that mean? It means both parties must line up with justice, and by that means they will then be able to have peace with one another if both are serving justice. Not one yielding to the other because the other is stronger or been around longer or has more influence with other nations. But both nations must come in alignment with justice so that there is a just and lasting peace. God has always been just. He needs no realignment. The sinner is the one who has to realign and come into justice, in a relationship with justice. The sinner, as we saw in Romans 4, cannot do that on the basis of considerations of works of law. How beautiful that is. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was sent to be God's ambassador. When the U.S. and Japan were at war and the war was going to end, somebody had to go over to Japan and inform them of the conditions and terms of peace. This is what's going to be done. We're going to occupy you this length of time. You can no longer have your own military. That's why Japan today does not have a military. They were prohibited from ever building up a military again. One of the terms. So it can never repeat its aggression. So they laid out the terms. These are the terms of peace between the U.S. and Japan. No conditions on your side. Here are the conditions. This is what it takes to have peace. Reject the conditions. We're still at war. We've got other bombs. Keep going. If you want peace, if you're ready for peace, here's the terms. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came down to reveal the terms. Here are the terms. Here are the terms of reconciliation, he says, so to speak, in manner of different ways. And Paul reveals them in chapter 4. Here are the terms of reconciliation. Your repentance, your faith, the blood of Jesus giving up his life, so that God's mercy and grace could be extended. Those are the terms. That's what Paul lays out in chapter 4. And circumcision had no benefit, as he showed. The law had no benefit. Abraham believed before he was circumcised. Abraham believed before there was a law. It is believing God according to what God promises, that God counts as righteousness. And then he gives pardon and acceptance as a gift. That's justification. Pardon and acceptance. Those two things are justification. So Paul says, therefore, having been pardoned and accepted by or through our faith that we had that God counted as righteousness, we have peace with God. Therefore, having been forgiven and pardoned of our sin, transgression, rebellion, by the mercy of God. Therefore, having been now treated as if we had never sinned, by the means of the faith that we have in God, we have peace with God. How could you not have peace? If all of the transgressions and sin against God, God is been willing to not hold them against us. He's been willing to pardon, been willing to set aside what we deserve because of them. There need be no fear of the law's penalty upon us. If God is freely willing to receive us and treat us as if we had never sinned, as a gift, how could we not have peace with God? There's no secondary step. It's not as though he receives us, but less than in some other level. than when he fully accepts. He does not receive the sinner with any less fullness of grace than he in fact receives his own son. In fact, he receives us because of his son. And the reception the sinner has by grace is the same fullness of measure of acceptance and grace because we are in the son. We are adopted as sons. How can we not have peace with God who holds our sins, does not hold our sins against us and treats us as if we had never sinned? In his treatment of it, it's as if he blots out our whole rebellion and treats us as if it had never been there. How could you not have peace with somebody? I'll tell you how. It's if you haven't stopped rebelling. As far as God's side it goes to it, he's met all the conditions needed from his side. His free gift of grace and pardon is the justification. His willingness to establish a relationship as if it had never been at war. The only way a person cannot be at peace with God is to not exercise faith in God, but continue on in his rebellion. The sad part is that people are told they have peace with God while they're still in rebellion, while they still hate God, while they're still selfish. And these people grow in numbers and they begin to define the Bible in their terms, under their state of rebellion. Do you have peace with God this morning? You do if you have been justified. And you know it. Can you imagine people saying, "Do you think we have peace with America?" "I don't know. They keep dropping bombs on us. Maybe we do, but I'm not sure." No, when there's peace, it is such a radical change of relationship than when there's war. Whenever there's been a reconciliation between a husband and wife, they know the war is over. The end of World War II, when they signed the peace treaty for Europe, the whole country in America was celebrating in the streets. VE Day, Victory in Europe Day. The whole country is celebrating. Big ticker tape parades in New York and Los Angeles and throughout the country and in the streets and small towns. People were telling me that we got just celebrating. Going to neighbors, just celebrating. Because the war was over. Because now there could be peace. No way the sinner cannot know if he has peace with God. Because he knows he has put up the white flag. His testimony is, "I have peace with God. I have surrendered. I have accepted his terms for reconciliation. And they are gracious." Amen? Amen. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Dear Jesus, our Savior, would take so long to describe all the things that he did to secure this peace, to bring an end to war, all of his negotiations, all of the willingness that he was willing to do to great lengths of suffering himself to reconcile God and to reconcile man to God. And as I pointed out Friday night, he does all those things because he is alive today. He is a resurrected Savior, not a dead Savior. We're going to continue building in this chapter. But you must understand that the tone of the chapter is Paul is describing what those have who are justified. Not how to be justified. Not how to have peace with God. But peace is a result of being justified. Justification is described in chapter 4. If you do not have peace with God, but you've got the mountain experiences,
You haven't got peace with God yet. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for being willing to do all the things that we could not do so we could be reconciled to you. I thank you that your law is love, but your gospel is peace. Thank you for the peace of God that passes all understanding. And I thank you that having been justified, pardoned and forgiven and received, that I have peace with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you for others who have heard the same message. And by your grace and by your Spirit, you have swept away the false notions of what peace is and the false promises of peace, even though living in sin. And you brought others to also find the real peace that comes through being justified on your terms. Magnify our understanding of these things, Father. Magnify the influence of your Spirit upon these words. Cause our minds to truly see the things that Paul says are a result of justification and not the cause of them. Not the pathway to justification, but the path in justification. May your will be done this day in everyone's life according to your will. May you work upon those who need the strengthening of their understanding of the truth regarding your justification as a gift. And Father, search every heart. And may those who have peace with you be strengthened. May the joy of that peace give them strength this day. And for anyone who does not have that peace, may they give themselves to contemplate it and to seek out your gift of justification and be reconciled to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you.